Lord, we ask your blessing on this time tonight in your word, and that you would speak. Lord, that your word would be opened well and you would feed us for your glory. Make much of Christ tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Isaiah 61, I'm going to read the first 9 verses from Isaiah 61. This is the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Well, if you would reread this chapter and reread it a few times, every time you read the scriptures, many of you have been Christians for a lot of years, and you've read something one year, let's say, maybe in a reading plan, or if you're going through a book and you're reading it many times, you realize that you're always finding something new. The Spirit of God is unfolding fresh things to you because his word is living. This is not some dry word merely written by men. People who would challenge you that the Bible is merely written by men, the best question for them is, have you ever really read it? The answer will always be no. I've never met somebody who can answer that question in the affirmative. And I've talked to a lot of people on the streets who have challenged the inerrancy and authority and infallibility of the Word of God. My point in saying all that, the more I kept reading and rereading this whole chapter, that there's really great emotion here, if you will. And I wrote down a word here. To me, it's a very exciting chapter. There's much action going on here. But the action, as no doubt as I read this, some of you, it clicked with you that you've seen this same section of scripture somewhere else, up in Luke chapter 4, and we'll get there in a bit. But the idea that here is our Redeemer being prophesied about some 700 years before he was incarnate, and speaking of this great work that he was going to do. Now, here in the book of Isaiah, some of you familiar with the book, you realize that there's the Babylonian captivity, and Isaiah is prophesying in the midst of all this, and there is definitely some reference to the physical kingdom in the day, and the taking away into captivity and things like that, the mourning of being taken away into captivity. But it's always most helpful, while we can interpret it that way, yes, in that day, as we realize how it was applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we must look backwards into the book of Isaiah, knowing how it was applied to Christ and the spiritual application to us today, that we would look at it in that light. It's certainly right to look at it in its current cultural and historical context, but that's not where we're going necessarily. But to look at it as a fulfillment of what Christ has done for every true born-again believer. Now, if you're sitting here tonight and you're saved by grace, there's something here for you. If you're sitting here tonight and you're not saved, there's something here for you. So I trust the Lord speaks to each of us and unfolds his word. Well, remember when you were without Christ. For some of you, that's not too long ago. Some of us, it's quite, in one sense, an ancient past, many decades. But it's as fresh every day as it ever could be to remember what Jesus Christ has done. For Suel and I, it will be 41 years this Tuesday that the Lord saved us. And it's as real as it could ever be every single day, walking with the Lord and remembering how he snatched us from a place of utter bondage and death and brought us into his marvelous light. So as you're reading through this section and you think about where you were with Christ, remember your condition. Remember what sin had done. And as Charles Wesley would say, nature's night. In other words, your fallen condition that you received through Adam, if you will. Think about the misery that your sin brought you into. Think about the enslavement that you could not get out of. Think of that. Think about how dead you were as you look back now. You didn't see it at the time, and most likely, if you were anything like me, in the midst of living in sin, I thought that sin was life. I thought it was fun. I thought it was exciting until I realized what was getting ready to happen if Christ would not have saved me. That you were without Christ at that time, that you were alienated from God. There was an infinite distance that separated you from God because of your sin. You're on your way to an eternity in hell. You were condemned. You were under the wrath of God. You were blind. You were ensnared by Satan. You had no real joy, no life, no peace. And you couldn't do a thing about it. Think of that. There was no hope for you in this world. There was nothing on this physical plane. There was no religion, nothing to help you. But then there was a day that came. Some of you can remember exactly when that was, as I can, because it was so startling. I did not want Jesus Christ. I didn't want anything to do with God. And as I've said it before, he just barged into my life and rescued me. I didn't know the position and condition I was really in. And here we see something very similar going on in the book of Isaiah. A day that came when God surprised you with his grace. Can you maybe remember that at all? Where one day you were lost, and next day you're in Christ. And the results were startling. You knew it. You knew you had new life. You knew you had Christ. You knew you loved him and wanted to worship him and live for him. You knew that he had done a significant work deep in your soul. And it wasn't religion. It wasn't anything a man could do or a set of confessions or creeds. It was something real and abiding and everlasting. As Isaiah would say, it's everlasting joy. But everything is different now. Nothing can return to where it was if you're truly saved. Think of that. The work that he began in you, he is now perfecting it until the day of Christ. He's always moving you along. And that's something we're going to see here in this section of Scripture. Well, here's Isaiah in chapter 61. There's a real turn because up to this point, Yahweh, Jehovah, has been the speaker. And here in chapter 61, suddenly there's a great change where the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That there's a difference here. Somebody else is speaking. It's not Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is writing, yes, But we know who this is, again, as we'll look here soon in the book of Luke. And see, this is the second person of the Godhead who we know as Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And he is receiving orders. He's receiving a mandate to go and save a people, to go and rescue a people. And he takes on many roles in this section of Scripture. So let's sort of take this apart a little bit, sort of verse by verse, and see this drama of redemption unfold as Isaiah is writing for us here that we would learn today. Notice how Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." If you just stop right there, something that might be obvious or maybe not so, I didn't catch it at first, is the Trinity. When you realize who's speaking here, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Notice that the Trinity at work here, and that's important because of the significance of what must be accomplished. We good Reformed people, people who studied our Bibles well, people who love the Word well, realize that the work of the Trinity is involved in saving a sinner. Think about how marvelous that is, that from all of eternity, God the Father chose you. Why? Because he loved you. That was it. That ought to marvel you right there if you're saved. That from all of eternity, God loved you. And not because of anything good in you. You know that. And he gives you to his own son. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That kind of a phrase is used often in the Gospel of John. Those who belong to the Father were given to the Son. And then at the right time, Jesus comes into this world and gives his life as a ransom for many. And then at the right time, the Spirit comes and applies the full redemptive work. Not a part of it, but a full redemptive work. Every merit that Christ gained on the cross, saints, you have. He has not shorted you in the least. There's not a super saint out there. Don't ever look at somebody out there and say, you know, the Lord gave them more than he gave me. Maybe gifting. No doubt, but not in the redemptive work, not in the merits of Christ, not in eternal life. You have the same eternal life, the same justification, the same righteousness, the same adoption, the same love. God the Father doesn't have favorites. You might have been raised in a home where there was favorites. Not with our God. Imagine that, the fullness of the love of God poured out on you. That ought to overwhelm you right there. Just amazing. So this work that Christ is being sent to do is of such significance and supernatural nature that no human could accomplish it. The redemption of souls. And so therefore the Spirit of God is poured out on him. And we see that, of course, at the baptism of Jesus Christ, where the Spirit comes and, you know, John the Apostle in his gospel says that he was given the Spirit without measure. Just a fullness, a completeness for the task that he's called to do, as we'll see that here. Well, you know, as we consider this mandate, that the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, and then he begins to list several things that he is called to do. Now, it's sort of looking at all the facets of the diamond. You've got this one diamond, this glory of redemption, and you're looking at it from different angles, and it's shooting out rays of light, but it all emanates from the same one source that's being spoken of here. So consider these different commands. First, he says in verse 1, to bring good news. He's going to bring good news. Then he's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to proclaim liberty and proclaim freedom. He's going to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And then he's going to comfort. But then notice also, he's going to be involved in something at the end of verse 3, that you would be a planting of the Lord. He's also maybe a good gardener, a good farmer. When you think of all these different titles, in a sense, all these things that he is called to do, that the Spirit of the Lord is on him to accomplish these various tasks. So first, he's a herald to announce, to proclaim release to captives. Think of your condition when you were bound in sin. You were a slave of sin, Jesus said. And you remember how Jesus put it? If the Son makes you free, how free are you? You're free indeed. It's full and final release that the Lord has set you free, that sin shall not be master over you. For you are no longer under law, but you're under grace. The law was merely something external. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The law was merely something external, but the grace of God has revealed, as Paul said in Titus, bringing salvation to all men and teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It's that glorious inward principle and that blessing from God, that grace, if you will, God's riches at Christ's expense, that is powerfully working in us, changing us to where the writer can say we're being taken from grace to grace. There's always this movement of a greater nearness to the Lord, a greater Christ-likeness in our lives. It's no small work that he has come to do. But notice, not only has he come to bring good news, so to proclaim, to the afflicted. Think about what sin had done to you. Think about the affliction. Think of the sorrow. Think of the pain and misery. Now, some of you may have been raised in a tidy religious environment, maybe at home. And so you were spared some of the great outward sins. But no doubt you probably still had to battle with many things, maybe even self-righteousness and pride, which is horrible. But some of us, our sin took us places where we are ashamed to even mention. He came to bring good news to you. Good news, the gospel, to the afflicted. And then he comes as a physician. Notice again, he comes to bind up the brokenhearted. He comes to do what no psychiatrist or psychologist or counselor could ever do. A good counselor, like Linda, or like our elders, pastor, they can come to you with the word, and they can give you the word, but they still can't heal your heart. They can't get down to the depth of what's really wrong. Jesus comes along and with a word, he comes along and he heals the brokenhearted. He binds it up. He makes you whole again for the first time in your life. You were broken. You were shattered to pieces. Whatever sin had done you, you were shattered. You were done. Jesus comes along and binds you up. What a Savior. What a physician, a great physician. Comes to proclaim liberty to the captives, proclaim freedom to prisoners. That word to proclaim freedom, it means a full opening. It's like somebody coming to a prison and just shoving the doors wide open. There's nothing binding you anymore, nothing holding you in your former condition anymore. There's no reason for you to be enslaved anymore to sin, to any kind of darkness, no reason. He came and gave a full opening of the doors. But he also came to proclaim the year of God's favor. Notice it's a broad time of God's favor, but then also a day of vengeance. And that day of vengeance, we could look at that in one of two ways. I'll get that into just a minute. But then as he goes on to say to comfort. And here he is as a comforter. To comfort those who mourn in Zion. Think about the warning of sin. What are we getting at here? Think of this great surprise. You were trapped in your affliction, in your brokenheartedness, in your spiritual captivity, in your mourning. You may have seemed happy on the outside. I just got a call yesterday morning from a very good friend. Their son, not their son, but a nephew's son, 15 years old, very happy boy. Very happy boy they found hung. But outwardly very happy, very sociable. That they could think of absolutely no reason, even after talking to the parents, that this 15-year-old boy just Saturday morning hung himself. And the things that distress us at the deepest heart level, Jesus Christ comes along and heals. There's still some remnants. We still deal with things, no doubt. But we have a great physician, saints. We have a great deliverer who delivers us from things that would seek to bind us when we lapse back or something, or let something get an edge in our life. But then notice at the end of verse 3, as I'm sort of running through these different actions that Christ is taking on our behalf, he does all this that we would be called oaks of righteousness. Oaks are pretty big trees. They're sturdy trees. They have a deep and broad root structure. Think of the picture that is being said about you. That you're strong in the Lord. You're sturdy in Him. This work that He did. He didn't just do some work that left you in a spiritually weak condition. But that He takes you and makes you strong and He's growing you. Think of an oak tree. It's always growing. It typically has a very long lifespan, naturally speaking. And over the course of its life, it's always growing, it's always increasing. Its leaves and branches are offering shade. Maybe it's a kind of a tree also that produces acorns, but we have too many of those in our yard. But the idea here that when God comes in and barges into your life, as I sometimes use the terminology, He surprises you with salvation and saves you by His grace. He begins this process of growing you, making you strong in Him, which ought to encourage you. But notice who this one, Jesus Christ, anointed by the Spirit, is sent to. While there's different titles given, you must also say He's sent to the elect. And we know that. But the reason I say that is because everything He does is effectual. He doesn't come up to a prison door and he's blocked. Sorry, you can't come in here and release anybody. He doesn't come to somebody brokenhearted and for some reason that person refuses aid. It doesn't happen. We know that God, the Holy Spirit, comes and regenerates and changes the heart, takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, fashioned and formed in the likeness of Christ for His glory. So here we see Christ coming and everything He does is effectual. He's mighty to save. He is not a weak Savior. I mentioned a few minutes ago that He also came to proclaim the day of vengeance. If you notice up in Luke 4, in verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, speaking of Jesus was handed the book of Isaiah, actually a scroll, we know, and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now he stopped. He didn't go on to say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." He closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I'm this one, the one standing here before you. I mean, if anybody would have caught that, which they didn't fully, I don't think, because they wanted to kill him, if you read, keep on reading. At one minute, they loved the gracious words that were flowing from his lips. But then he started speaking about how it was only the widow of Zarephath that was ministered to, and it was only Naaman the leper that was ministered to, who was sick and with leprosy, and it wasn't anybody in Israel. Many lepers in Israel, many widows in Israel, they were passed by, and these prophets went to Gentiles, and that's when the uproar came, and the people in the synagogue wanted to drive him to the, I mean, you know, it didn't drive, but push him to the end of the city and throw him off a cliff. So the day of vengeance of our God, what is being spoken of there? The very fact that he stopped short of saying that, he rolled up the scroll, it says he closed the book, gave it back. One of two things, you know, most commentators will say that this is the age of grace, the application of redemption, of salvation. It's not yet the day of vengeance of our God, the day that's coming, the great day of judgment that's coming. But at the same time, the more I was reading about this and giving some thought as well, think about the day of vengeance that was executed on the cross. The very wrath that you and I are due was poured out on his son. Now, I don't want to stretch anything here, and but there was a vengeance that the Father took upon his son. A very violent outpouring of his wrath, to where Isaiah says twice in 53 that the Father crushed his son. Crushed his son under his wrath. That's why Jesus could be spoken of as the propitiation for our sins, the wrath bearer. That God struck his own son with vengeance, to where he turns his back, even as Jesus on the cross would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He forsook his son so that he could receive you as sons. He treated his own son as if he were you, so that he could treat you as if you were his own son. Can you imagine that? What grace, what mercy he's shown us, what love. When all the while we deserve just the opposite. I know that every day. And yet he's given me grace. It's amazing. It's not just a song to sing. It's a reality to be relished in and worship him for. So this day of vengeance. So think about this. You know, here's some people sitting here. I never assume that everybody's saved. I find that to be unsafe because I don't know. So, you're in one of two places. You're either in these beautiful verses where the Lord has come and set you free. He's come and bound up your broken heart, healed you. He's come, he's released you, brought good news to you. And he's changed you. Or you're in a place where should you not repent, there's a day of vengeance ready to land upon you at the day of judgment. I stop here in the middle of that to say, if there's anybody here that's lost in their sins, I beg of you to come to Christ. Find in him a most glorious Savior, one who will receive you gladly and love you for all of eternity and pour out every grace and spiritual blessing in you and literally overwhelm you with his love. And whatever idol it is that you're out there chasing, it is a deaf and dumb idol that can't help you, can't do a thing for you. It will leave you famished. It will leave you destitute, and it will leave you damned. And yet here's this Jesus who comes racing to seek and to save the lost. Well, what a glorious Savior. Well, notice in verse 3. Look at these results where he gives a garland instead of ashes. An oil of gladness instead of mourning. A garment of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. You know, what's the picture here? There's a great reversal of everything that had been true about you and I. That a spiritual sense of walking around with ashes on us. just a sign of just a deep mourning and just recognizing things aren't right. And yet when he comes and saves, he comes and says, I'm going to give a garland to you. And by the way, I'm going to pour out the oil of gladness upon you instead of mourning. And I'm going to put on a garment of praise to take away the spirit of heaviness, all the effects of sin that kept you depressed and anxious and worrying and down and everything else. Here Jesus comes along and says, I got something fresh and new for you, something that never runs out. I'll never strip the garland off your head. I'll never wipe off the oil of gladness. I'll never take my mantle back that I place upon you. Once I've begun a good work in you, I will complete it. I will have you home with me. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me behold my glory, the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. Do you think the Son's request will be denied by the Father, that all those he came to save, you will behold his glory? Nothing richer, nothing greater. There's nothing in this life to look forward to more than the reality that one day you will behold Christ in the fullness of his glory. And yet you can behold him now in his glory. Do you? Do you chase his glory now? Do you chase Christ? Is he everything to you? Do you see all these things he's done for you? We're in Isaiah 61. Do you see all these things he's done for you? And you say, Jesus, I'm running after you the rest of my life. You know, he called people to follow him. Do you sort of clip on his heels? Because you, honestly, you want to be so close with Jesus Christ. You want to live for him and love him and worship him and serve him. And you can honestly say to him, Lord, there's nothing I won't do for you. I want to serve you. I want to love you, Lord. I can't believe how good you've been to me. You could have left me in my sin. I'd be damned and on my way to hell right now. But oh, thank you. Thank you. Notice how he gives that mantle of praise. Did you catch that? He puts a mantle on you. But it's a mantle of praise. I think that's something often missing. We think sometimes praise is merely singing a few songs. And that's good. But it doesn't mean that singing necessarily has praise attached to it. Do you ever find yourself where you can't wait for a few minutes to meet with Jesus Christ? To meet with the living God? You can't wait to steal away, just get away from things that are going to waste your time and find a place of quiet where you raise your hands and you just begin to worship and praise the Lord with everything that you can think of. Every reason to praise him, which ought to keep you busy for hours on end. Do you wake up after you wipe out the sleep? Waking up to praise our Redeemer. To sing to our Redeemer. Is he that real to you? Are you in love with Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? Husbands, have you told your wives recently you love them? I know you must have. I see some smiles on wise faces, so that's pretty telling. Here's my point. When was the last time you told Jesus Christ, I love you, Jesus Christ. I love you. Oh, and I love you so little, but I love you. Increase my love for you, Lord. Well, let's move on. We're short of time. I apologize. Well, so the surprise of redemption there in verses 1 to 3. Look at the surprise, as I like to call it, of fruitfulness. Starting at verse 4. This same group of people in verses 1 to 3 who Jesus Christ, as we know from Luke 4, has run to and done this great work of redemption. Now look what he brings them into. Fruitfulness. Service. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Look at verse 6. You will be called the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God. Could you imagine what a great privilege has been given you, saints? What you have been brought into is far greater than you could have ever imagined. That in a sense, as even Peter said, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous, that you would declare the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people of God, but now you are. You had not received mercy, now you have. And here we've been brought in to a position before the living God as priests and ministers. A place of service, a place of usefulness. Do you think of yourself that way? Sometimes we think a minister, you know, of course, is like Pastor Jeff. And rightly so. But that's you right here if you're saved. That you're a servant of God, a minister. And you're a priest. You stand before God on behalf of men. And you do spiritual business. That's in prayer. It's in evangelism. Various types of service. But notice this rebuilding, the raising up, the repairing. Look at this powerful work that God has called you and I into. He didn't save you so you could be lethargic and apathetic and just sort of glory in what he's done in your life. No, I've known the body of Christ here for too long. This is one of the most solid works I've ever known in my life. People who are hungry for the Lord and want to be useful to him. And this is a picture here. And notice what you are called to go do. You're to rebuild ruins and devastations and ruined cities. There was a physical nature to all this because of the Babylonian captivity that was happening. And so that was real. But think of it also spiritually. What you and I are sent into. You and I are sent to go reach the lost. People who are ruined. They've been devastated. They're done. And you and I have been saved to go, to run to the lost, to run to the perishing. Those who you work with, those who are your next door neighbors, those who are the strangers, go to campuses, etc. We know those things. But look at the great work that God has called you into that you would have never thought of. And even to consider this, what a privilege. What a privilege to share the gospel. What a privilege to carry gospel tracts. I mean, whether you're driving through a Wendy's or something, or pick something healthy. But regardless, that you give out gospel tracts. You care for souls now, do you? I trust so. Do you care where people are going to spend eternity? I like how Ray Comfort put it one time. He said, I don't go to the grocery store to get milk anymore. He said, even when my wife sends me, I don't go to get milk. He said, I go to pass out gospel tracts, and while I'm there, I happen to pick up a gallon of milk. It totally switches your whole line of thinking. Think of it this way. I'm not going to go get gas today. My tank's about empty. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go pass out tracts at the gas station. And while I'm there, you might as well put a little gas in your vehicle as well. He sent you and I to go rebuild, to repair, to raise up. We know it's all him working through us. But now, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we are co-laborers with the Lord. Paul could say, I planted, Apollos watered, but we know it's God who gives the growth. But saints, he calls us into service with him. Another great surprise in this section, and I'm really running out of time, but just lastly, because I want to bring out a few biblical examples, if I may, before we stop. But notice lastly in verses 7 to 9, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Notice this double portion, the everlasting joy and the offspring. Double portion, multiplied. They didn't use some of the words we might use today, but this, remember how Elisha asked Elijah, give me a double portion. And he went off and did far more than Elijah ever did, in a sense. God comes along and gives you and I a double portion. Paul could say it this way, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That he has equipped you and I with everything necessary for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 says. He's given you every weapon of righteousness for the right hand, for the left. He has equipped you with spiritual armor to rush into battle and to do battle in the name of Jesus Christ. He's given you this double portion of spiritual blessings, things unseen that produce actual results in our lives. We looked at that a couple weeks ago when I taught in Hebrews 11 on a Wednesday night. These things that are unseen and yet are powerful. But notice the offspring as well. Well, notice the everlasting joy. Notice what he gives us, everlasting joy. Not just something that begins now. Jesus said, you know, my joy I leave with you, my joy I give to you. Not as the world gives. Are you looking for joy here? Now, there is joy here. I look at my precious wife. Right there, I can stop. That's my joy here in this world. My precious wife. I think of my kids and grandkids. I think of the great privilege of sharing the gospel with the lost. But this is everlasting joy. Not only a joy that begins here, but will stretch on for eons. Can you imagine that? Saints, you're just a couple breaths away from the full realization of this. Let that sink in for a minute. It's in no time that while some people are speaking about you in the past tense, do you remember so-and-so? What a wonderful saint of God. Amen. You're going to be in glory, beholding your Savior in his fullness, rejoicing forevermore, seeing the other saints, but your eyes and heart are going to be glued on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Everlasting joy. But then notice the offspring. Who are these offspring? Think about as you labor for the Lord, that the Lord grants you offspring. He grants you spiritual children. Now, you may not see them. You may labor and labor and labor. I was giving God thanks this morning for the thousands of gospel tracts that have gone out this year alone on campuses and the conversations. And up in Chicago the other day. And I may never know the outcome until glory. And I'm fine with that. I'm not to receive any glory. This is all for Christ. But these offspring will be known among the nations. Who knows where they'll go? You know, we labor, we sow in hope, and we reap with joy one day. Well, as we think about, and I've got to wrap this up. It's quarter till. Randy, how long do we go? Is it 5 minutes? Okay, thank you. 5 minutes. Think about some of the people in the Bible, just quickly. Do you remember the day in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 11, there was a woman going along. And she was a widow, and her only son had died. They're going along to a funeral. What's she doing? She's weeping uncontrollably. There's her precious son. But what happens? Who comes along? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. He comes along and he does what he shouldn't have done. In one sense, he touches the coffin. You don't do that. You have to go get cleansed afterwards. Well, he's clean anyway. He's perfectly clean. He comes and touches that funeral bier, or whatever you call it, the coffin, if you will. And the procession stops. And he speaks. That's all he did. In a sense, he spoke. Says, young man, I say to you, arise. That young man got up and said, give him something to eat. He got up and presented it back to his mother. Gave it back to his mother. And think about her. Her sorrow was turned into rejoicing. Think about the surprise of that day. She woke up to go put her son in the grave. She went home that day rejoicing. Jesus Christ radically stepped in and changed her. I love the story of the Gerasene demoniac. Here's this man ravaged by some 2,000 demons. Why do I say 2,000? Well, there's 2,000 head of swine that it appears that they went and filled every one of them and they rushed down a cliff. So we don't know for certain. Don't hold me to that. I'm not dogmatic. But there was a bunch. Their name was Legion, for we are many. With a word, Jesus cast them out. And this man who had been running around naked in the tomb, screaming and gashing himself with stones, they would try to bind him. He would shatter the chains, just shatter them, just like they were paper. Jesus sets him free, makes him a brand new man, saves him. And first thing that man wants to do, Jesus, let me follow you. That ought to be our cry every day. Lord, let me follow you. And he says, you go back to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And he went back and told them what great things Jesus had done for them. You know, just lastly, we could take many examples. You probably have some rolling around in your mind right now. But think of the woman at the well. This woman had five husbands. What was she looking for? Well, she was an idolater. She was a fornicator. She had a man right now she wasn't married to. Many other things we might mention, but Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He went all the way into Samaria for one woman. And of course, there were others who came to Christ. We know that from the story. But he came there for that woman. The Lord changed her life. And of course, many others. You know, when Pastor and Randy had asked me to come and take this class today, and I was thinking about some things, and I was led to this text. I guess the hope that I have is that in your mind and heart, there would be a freshness, in a sense, a daily surprise of walking with Christ, that you would cherish every day, every moment, that you would realize His mercies are new every morning, that He is the living God, that He reigns in your life if you're saved. If you're not, I would beg of you to turn to Jesus today. Talk to somebody here. We'd love to talk with you, share the gospel with you. But this Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And He is the one who brings joy inexpressible and full of glory. He brings life where there was once death. He brings peace where there was once nothing but turmoil. And He brings eternal life where once we were on the road to hell and judgment and the lake of fire. Friends, Jesus Christ, what a Savior. What a Savior. I trust you love Him and worship Him and serving Him and asking Him to be useful for His glory. And delighting and rejoicing and reveling daily in His presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Show us more of Jesus, Father. Show us more of your beloved Son. Cause our hearts to be utterly ravished with Jesus. Lord, we desire to live lives pleasing to you. Lord, we are utterly amazed. Amazed that you've saved us. And shown us such mercy. Lord, it just causes our hearts to respond with praise and love and adoration and worship. And a desire to say, Lord, I want to live all for you, Lord. Let that be the case. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.